And
you are on.
Okay. He said they had some probably screen like we have, and everybody was looking at him askew, and he said, "What's the matter?" He said, "It's not up there." He says, "Well, there's nothing I can do about it." And a few minutes, 10, 15 minutes later, it came back on. He says, "Well, that's just typical." He said, "Everything in this church is broken. Everything that plugs in is broken." And he said it was frustration. I can relate. I guess most pastors can. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can be here to feed upon your mighty word, and that we can file these doctrines away in our soul so that we can bring them up, which the Holy Spirit helps us do as well, so that we can be good and faithful servants. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. We're going to begin with verse 6, but let's go to verse 1 to get continuity here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 6. Philippians 2:1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and by the way, that is a first-class conditional clause, meaning yes, there is, so you could say, therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, and by the way, all three of these are first-class conditional ifs, meaning then it's true, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So you can see already that this is continuing a thought that we saw in chapter 1, and that is unity. Very important to have unity. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. See up to verse 3, you have the positive, now you have a negative. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we spent a lot of time, went through a lot of scriptures dealing with that, and you might put a star by that because it is so important. This is really the goal. This is our purpose, that we will have this attitude or this mindset, this mind, this thinking in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why we keep coming to Bible class. We study the Bible. We commune with others. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We continue with verse 7, but emptied himself. Underline emptied. If we get there tonight, you're going to see that is a very important word. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Excuse me. In verse 8, and he found, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Those four verses there are huge. We've already covered verse 5, so we'll continue with verse 6. This is what we have on the board. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized. Have a vote from the MacArthur Bible Study Bible says this. Paul affirms that Jesus eternally has been God. Notice, although he existed past tense in the form of God. Excuse me. The usual Greek word for being is not used here. Instead, Paul chose another term that stresses the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state or condition. Paul also could have chosen one of the two Greek words for form, but he chose the one that specifically denotes the essential unchanging character of something, what is in and of itself. And that brings up a verse y'all are familiar with to show that Christ did not, his existence did not begin in his own incarnation when he became a man. He pre-existed, which you all know. Here's one of the scriptures. John 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, excuse me, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. When is the beginning? Actually, that word, the context of that word is in the beginning, which really wasn't a beginning. Why do you think that they chose the word in the beginning when it really was not a beginning? Because we have to think with words, and you have to have something there for us to understand. And when it says in the beginning, in our minds we think, okay, this is the start. We're going to start here and go on. Because it's hard for us as finite beings to contemplate infinity. So, in the beginning, when there was no beginning for God, but at least it explains that Jesus has existed from the beginning, which wasn't a beginning. Okay? Then we have John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That can only be one, Jesus Christ. And we saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and mercy. So this Word, Logos, you see how important the word is, the spoken Word? This is one of the titles for Christ, is the Word. He is, we have the written Word here, and there's also the living Word. And the written Word is a mirror of the living Word that was from the beginning. And that one that was from the beginning, who was with God, and the Word was God, became flesh, referring to Jesus Christ. Dr. J.F. Walford, in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, page 138 through 140, comments concerning the Philippians passage. He said, Christ is described, first of all, as existing in the form of God. And that's our verse. It's in our verse. The word for existing is not the usual Greek verb to be, but hyparchon. H-Y-P-A-R-C-H-O-N. Of course, in the Greek, that is spelled H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O-N, because there is no Y in Greek, and they always take a hu, hupo, and make it Y, hypo. I don't know why, but that's just the way it is. But hyparchon is the Greek word, which is found in a form used for both the present and the imperfect participle, and carries meaning of continued existence. You know what the perfect tense is? You heard that, you are familiar with that. You probably hear it quite often. That's something that happens in the past, and the results are right on into the future. The results of an event or an action in the past continues on. But the imperfect tense is referring something about the ongoing action in the past. It's a past action that was ongoing. That's the imperfect tense. And that's what he's talking about here with the imperfect participle. The thought is that Christ always has been in the form of God, with the implication that He still is. In fact, what we're going to see in several different ways here, that if, and I'm stating that as a first class conditional clause, since Jesus Christ was God, it's impossible for him to be anything else. He can't be anything more. He can't be anything less. Because there is nothing more. And if you're God, you can't be less. That's what we'll see. As stated by the Apostle, Christ existing in the form of God counted not on being in equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. The attitude of Christ, which believers are exhorted to emulate, is that he did not grasp at being on equality with God as if it had to be obtained by effort. There's nothing, not only, I will go farther than that. Not only is there no effort, there's nothing that we can do in order to be equal with God. I don't think many people think that, not rational people anyway. But many masses of people think that they can do something that in order to be accepted by God. And for instance, there's religions that have rituals and they have sacraments and they have all these things, and the whole premise of these things is to be acceptable to God by man's own effort. And that is really a description of all religion. That separates religion from Christianity, true Christianity, in that we recognize there's nothing that God is impressed with about us. Nothing can we offer, no sacrifice can we do, nothing can we do to be acceptable to God, except one thing. That's non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ. The moment that a person places his faith alone in Christ alone, he becomes a royal family member of the Most High. Now, so we're looking at verse... Okay, now don't be doing this. All I did was roll the wheel here. Microsoft Edge. I'm getting rid of that. What in the world? Okay, there we are. Just seeing if everybody can keep from being distracted here. Here we are. Who also existed in the form of God, and that's what we're going to look at now, is the form of God. In the Greek, that's morphe theou. Morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, theou, T-H-E-O-U. And you might ask, where is the of? There is no of in the Greek. Many times, these little words are placed in there to have smooth English reading. I mean, if we said, form God, that would shut us down. So they just add these words. They're not needed in the Greek, but they are here. And so you have morphe theou, and it means to form outward appearance or shape. That's a little misleading, but that's the definition of the BDAG, the go-to lexicon. This is from Earl Rodmacher and Wayne House, the Nelson Study Bible notes. The expression form of God may be correctly understood as the essential nature and character of God. To say, therefore, that Christ existed in the form of God is to say that apart from his human nature, Christ possesses all the characteristics and qualities belonging to God because he is, in fact, God. I like the way they put that. And to say he's in the form of God means he has all the characteristics and qualities because he is, in fact, God. The verb does not convey the thought of an estate which once was but no longer is. It contains no intimation. Paul is not telling us here, then, what our Lord once was, but rather what he already was. Do you hear that? That's important. He's not saying what he once was, but what he already was, or better, what in his intrinsic nature he is. From the Warfield Biblical Doctrines, page 178 says, he is telling us who and what he is, who did these things for us, that we may appreciate how great the things he did for us are. What we see in this scripture in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, that is looking at Christ when he existed always as God, and then it says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So you have in one sense, the high and mighty, all God up here. And it's showing you can't really appreciate how impressive what he did was until, first of all, you understand who he is and where he was. And not only did he come down to earth to become a man, which is lower than the angels, but even to be a man to be sacrificed and mocked and spit on and tortured on the cross. So you understand what is juxtaposed here is the high and mighty came to the lowest of the low. And when you put those together, we're just in awe of what he did. The phrase, the form, which is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, of God, has not the meaning of a mere outward appearance. It appears that Christ was essentially and naturally God. Though he was this, he looked not greedily upon the estate. Now, what this is doing is just wording again verse 6 in a person's own words. This is just another way of stating it. Though he was this, he was God, he looked not greedily upon that estate. Like, I'm God and everybody better respect me and I better get my what is due me always, including respect and awe and worship. He's saying he did not greedily look on it greedily of that estate. If morphe means here only outward appearance, then Christ left but little to come into this sphere. Similarly, the word morphe is used in this context as a contrast to describe his servanthood and this. That's what I'm just talking about. His servanthood contrasted not to a person that was average or even a wonderful, mighty, well-known human. He was God and is God. So again, similarly, the word morphe is used in this context as a contrast to describe his servanthood and this, too, was not a mere outward appearance, else his condescension is diminished to naught. In other words, what it's saying here, it's not that when he took on the form of man, that it's looking at the difference was between the Spirit, God is a Spirit, and the visible man. If you're just looking at the outward appearance, of course, we can't see God. He's invisible. The difference isn't just visible between God and man. He said, because that is to make what he really did not. What was Jesus Christ? What did he look like before he was in the incarnation, before he became man? What did he look like? Do we have any idea?
Spirit.
Yeah, Spirit. Can you see a spirit? Well, sometimes they have, in the Bible, they have manifested in a visible form. But I've never seen one, and I doubt any of you have seen one. So he went from God for all eternity, not the beginning, what we call it the beginning. We don't know how many of, we would say years. If we wanted to really compound that, we could call it light years. That he existed in an invisible to us form. And then when he took on the form of a man, then he became visible. And what we're going to get into big time in a few moments is he emptied himself. Well, what does that mean? There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of people who have had different ideas about it. Does that mean that he emptied himself of his deity? Some people think it means that. He emptied himself to become a man. But here's the thing that we're going to go into, starting here and continuing, he is different than anybody in the universe. He is unlike God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, because he's no longer spirit. He is in a physical body that is in the form of a man. And he's unlike any man because he's also God. He is still deity. That's why he is the unique one. He's a theoanthropic person. How do you like that word? It comes from two Greek words. Theanthropic, the the comes from theos, God, and anthropos comes through theoanthropic. There you go. Theoanthropic is the God-man, and there is no one. There never has been and never will be anyone in the universe. Never has been, never will be anyone like Jesus Christ. So just think of that. When you're talking about having humility and condescending to come down because of His great love and grace, He is a human form from now on. Of course, He's in His resurrection body, but we can see Him. We will be able to see Him. The measure of grace of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is being exhibited by two extremes. This is what I've been talking about. To minimize either one or both is to falsify that which God solemnly declares to be true. Now, what are the two things we're talking about? If you minimize that He was God beforehand, or if you minimize that now He is man and came to suffer and sacrifice and go to the cross, this says that if you minimize either one or both of those is to falsify that which God solemnly declares to be true. Fortunately, this passage does not stand alone. All scriptures which present the truth of the pre-incarnate existence of God, existence of Christ, as deity, seal the force of this declaration that He subsisted on an equality with God and was God from all eternity. Thus also, all passages which affirm His deity after the incarnation, and there are many, establish the fact that deity was not surrendered or any attribute thereof when He became flesh. And that's what a lot of people say. And there are scriptures, one of them is that Jesus had to learn. He had to learn doctrine. Well, that was in His humanity. His deity was still there. Deity doesn't have to learn anything because it's omniscient. And in one passage it says the Father is greater than I. Greater than I. Does that mean that He lost His deity? We'll go through things and sort them out so you'll understand the context of that. And in a larger measure, if you have a friend that is a Jehovah's Witness, they go to those kind of verses to show that Jesus Christ really wasn't deity, or at least He wasn't the God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that there's anything but God the Father. They do not believe in God the Holy Spirit, and they do not believe that Jesus Christ is a member of the Trinity, the Godhead. They don't believe in the Trinity, and they go to these verses, and they would go to this verse. And they try to make a case that Jesus Christ was limited. He was not deity. So all that comes to play in what we're looking at. Excuse me. A change of position or relationship is implied, but no surrender of essential being is indicated when He became man. Nor is such a surrender possible. How could He surrender any of His attributes if He was God? Because God have those intrinsic values in God. If you're God, you have to have all those attributes. And the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have those same attributes. And if they are lacking even one, then they're not God. They're not a person of the Trinity. He is the glorified theanthropic person. There it is right there. And is declared to be the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. That is referring to Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Titus 2:13. By the way, all of these quotes that I'm giving you here, when I have them in italics like this, is from Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, Volume 1. This first part was on page 375. You all have heard of Lewis Berry Schaefer, I assume. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And I heard a little tidbit. I don't remember where I heard it. I heard it this last week. He said there was a guy that was, his name was Farnsworth, I believe, that was to, he was the one that was going to have a seminary in Dallas that was going to be called Dallas Seminary. And I think, I don't know if it was right when they started building or right after they finished the thing, he died. And so Lewis Perry Schaefer just came in, was a replacement for him. And all I can say is, what a replacement. The fundamental truth that the eternal God cannot cease to be what He is and has been demonstrated earlier in this work, and any theory which supposes that God the Son could cease to be whatever He has been and ever will be is error of the first magnitude. It's imperative that we recognize who Jesus Christ, our Savior, is and who He is not. But it is inquired again, do not the avowed human limitations. Now here's some of the limitations. One of them is that Christ had to learn. Another one was God is greater than He was. Another one is no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of God. These are limitations that people would argue that Jesus really isn't deity anymore, or He has lacking attributes of deity. They go to these verses and they try to make the case. That's what he's saying here. So these limitations, I'll give them to you if you want to look them up. It's Matthew 8:10, Mark 13:32, Luke 2:52, Hebrews 4:15, and Hebrews 5:8. Those all have apparent limitations that are given in the Bible according that apply to Christ. So, but it is inquired again, even though to suppose that God the Son can cease to be whatever He has been in the past and forever will be is an error of the first magnitude. But people inquire and they see these human limitations. Here's the verses again, Matthew 8:10. Mark 13:32, Luke 2:52, Hebrews 4:15, and Hebrews 5:8. These imply the absence of divine perfections. I've never heard it called divine perfections. It seems somewhat redundant to me, because if you are divine, if you are God, then everything about you is perfect. Is it not this double reality of functioning of two natures in one person which constitute His uniqueness? That's what I've been talking about just a while ago. He is the God-man. Mysterious indeed to finite minds, but nonetheless actual according to the testimony of Scriptures. Now, one way to put it, if someone asks you about Jesus Christ and who He was, you can say He is the anthropocentric. Of course, you probably won't say that, but He is the God-man. He is 100% deity, 100% humanity, united in one person. And there is no crisscrossing. There's no flowing from one to the other. They are completely and entirely different natures, but they are in one person, that Jesus Christ. I think I have a quote here that explains that. If he is to serve as the mediator between God and man, it is to be expected that he will be complex beyond human comprehension. Because if he is the mediator, and the Bible says he is the only mediator, there's no such thing as a mediatrix like Mary. If he is the mediator between God and man, he has to be equal with God and he has to be equal with man. And again, he is the only one that is qualified. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to be God. He had to be man. All things were resting on him. This one unique person of the universe. If he failed, there could be no other substitute. He was the only one. He who subsisted immutably, what does immutably mean? Doesn't change, ever. By the way, out of all God's attributes, and there are many, I mean, you have love and righteousness and justice and omniscience. You have all these things, but the one that I think that is overlooked, that people don't really put the high priority on, is immutability. We just think, if he didn't have immutability, none of the rest of them would matter, would they? Because he would be subject to change. One thing that we learn in this life is things are constantly changing. Isn't it nice to know that he is our rock? That's why the Bible calls him the rock. Because the rock doesn't change. So he who subsisted immutably as the precise form or reality which God is, assumed that which is human, not in place of divine, but in conjunction with it. He added to himself the precise form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Remember those first four verses? What did they say? We shouldn't think of ourselves as more important than others, and we should look into the issues that people have just like our own. We take care of our own business, but we also look out for the affairs of others when they need help. Sacrifice and suffer. That's what Christ did. Then we have our next phrase. Let's get it in. Excuse me. We'll get it in context here. Who, although he existed in the form of God, that's what we've been looking at. Now this is our next phrase. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized. Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be seized, as though he did not already possess it. Why would he have to seize something he already had? Or something to be retained as though he might lose it. Neither one of those things have anything to do with Jesus Christ, because he didn't have to seize something or rob something in order for it to be maintained, or that he would have to get it, he already had it. Why would he? He was and is God. Why would he see something that he already had? He was already God. Here's a few scriptures that have to do with equality or equal being equal with God. This is John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, you know how he broke the Sabbath? He healed somebody. But also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you know, this English, sometimes the word get in the way. He wasn't making himself equal with God. He was equal with God, but this is the way that we would express it. So here, Jesus Christ healed somebody on the Sabbath, and they were freaking out. They much rather somebody just go on being ill or die. What really matters is the ritual, not what the ritual stands for. And the fact that he was also calling God his own Father, which would make him equal with God. Then we have John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33. I and the Father are one. Here they go, freaking out again. The Jews picked up stones and said to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? You know, when you read things like this, I just love it. Because he is not flustered. He says the perfect thing. He wasn't upset, wasn't frightened, none of that kind of nonsense. Doesn't that make perfect sense? When he said, I and the Father are one. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean they're the same person? No. But he said, another part, he says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Meaning God. He is, and they knew what he was talking about. That's why they picked up stones to stone him to death. Because they knew that he was saying that he was one with God. He is the same thing as saying, I am the same as God. He wasn't God the Father, but he's the same as God the Father. You understand that? Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And you see, Jesus had to let them know that he was God. That he was God's Son. Why is that? Because it's true. Many times in this life, in my experience, in your experience, and it will continue to be so, when you tell the truth, it's going to ruffle feathers. They're not going to like it. If they knew the Scriptures, they would be looking for a Messiah. Aren't they still looking for a Messiah? And they have the Scriptures of all the things, all the criteria. Over 100 criteria that the Messiah is going to have to meet. And he met every one of them. Why did they not even suspicion that he could have been the Messiah? He was doing miracles. He was doing things that people had never seen. He spoke like no person had ever spoken before. Why didn't they even suspect that is even a chance? They pick up stones right away. Didn't even question him. Didn't even ponder it. The reason is because they had already accepted an alternative fake religion. They were convinced that even though they said they were waiting for the Messiah, they didn't think that he would come to save them. They were saving themselves through the ritual. And through the oral traditions of the Judaism. That's why they didn't really want to even contemplate that it's a possibility that he could be. They disregarded that because they were not grace-oriented. They were legalists to the core. Okay, then we have the phrase here. A thing to be grasped. Now, to be is an infinitive. Most of the time, an infinitive has the word to with it, not always. It's a present active infinitive. Just like a participle usually has an ing, and an infinitive usually has to before it. Neither one of those two are a verb that has a mood. A mood is meaning like present active indicative. If you have a verb that has a mood, it has a present, the morphology that has all three parts to a verb, the tense, voice, and mood, then it's it can complete a sentence. But infinitives and participles are just hanging on to the main verbs. This is not a main verb because it won't make a sentence. For instance, if I said, I'm going to be, and I stop, what would you wait? You would be wait, well, finish your sentence, because that doesn't finish the sentence. Or if I said, going to the store, what would you do? Well, that's not, what are you talking about? Finish the sentence. Going to the store, what? That's what an infinitive and a participles do. They augment. What they do is support and give you more information about the main verb that has a tense voice and mood. I mean, it's the whole. It has the whole enchilada. Am I confusing you, or just I'll just go on? Okay. I thought that might be a good place to try it there. A thing to be grasped. Now, the word grasped is arpagmos. Arpagmos in the Greek, it's a noun, accusative singular, masculine. Does anybody know what accusative means? When I say accusative, do you know what that means? The accusative means it's the direct object. The dative is the indirect object. It's just telling you that that's what that means. Excuse me. If it's the nominative, it's the subject, that type of thing. Well, I don't know. I just got in a mood to tell you these things. So. So it's accusative, singular, masculine. And it's a violent seizure of property. Even, look at this, robbery. The state of being equal with God cannot be equated with an act of robbery. Why is it talking about robbery? Because it's in the scope of this definition for grasps. Grasps. That's hard to say. Grasped. In fact, the New King James Version says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now here's a quote from the King James Version Study Bible. For he, though eternally possessing the divine nature, did not regard his existing in a manner equal with God, that is, his heavenly existence or divine lifestyle, as something to be selfishly maintained. If you understand that, then you understand that phrase. It's just another way of putting it. I'll read that to you again. New King James says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the New American Standard says, a thing to be grasped. Now here's another way of putting it. For he, though eternally possessing the divine nature, did not regard his existing in a manner equal with God. We might say, he was accustomed to his lifestyle. He was not so accustomed to his glorious lifestyle, his heavenly existence, our divine lifestyle, as something to be selfishly maintained. I mean, I don't know how it came about, but at some point in time, the Trinity had a powwow. And they decreed what is going to happen. It's called the divine decrees. And each part of the Trinity had their part to play in how history was going to be played out. This was done before the world was even created. And at some point, Jesus Christ had to understand, he had to leave the glory of heaven with all the angelic worship, all the things that was going on there, and become a man and go to the cross. Now, because he is who he is and was, he volunteered to do this. No hesitation, I'm sure. But if it was one of us, if it was me, and they said, this is the plan. No way, Jose. You think I'm leaving the glory of heaven to become a creature lower than the angels who are worshiping me? And I'm going to have this status. I'm going to have this body from now on, forever. And I'm going to have to go to the cross, and they're going to torture me. They're going to pull my beard out. They're going to spit on me and cuss me and curse me and reject me and mock me. I don't think so. You understand? So he's saying, that's what this is saying. His heavenly existence or divine lifestyle, he didn't consider it something to be selflessly maintained. He could have maintained it, but he couldn't do both. He couldn't be the Savior of the world and maintain that glorious place as Creator of the universe. Everything that was made is held together by the power of His Word. He could still do that. But He couldn't save man unless He became man. The subordination of self in behalf of others does not require the discarding of self. Christ emptied Himself of self-interest, not clutching His exalted estate. However, rightfully His own, as a prize so too dear to release it in behalf of others. Are you hearing that? In other words, He didn't have to discard His deity in order to become man. But He knew in eternity past, when this plan was set up and decreed in the divine decree, this is how it was going to go down. He voluntarily then agreed to be that person to empty Himself. He didn't empty Himself of deity. He emptied Himself of all the things that go with deity. The habitation, the fabulous living quarters, the abode, all the angels, everybody bowing to Him, worshiping Him, and He's going to come down and be lower than an angel. It says He wasn't clutching on to that. How it was rightfully His own. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to clutch on to it as a prize too dear to release in behalf of others. Now, it's hard for us to understand this because we don't have anything in a 100th of a millionth of what God gave up. But the little measly parcels of whatever we think is valuable here, it's nothing compared to what He had. And yet, people are selfish and they won't give up anything. And to be Christ-like, you have to be like Abram. He was ready to give it all up because he knew he wouldn't lose anything. God had already promised to him that it was his land and his descendants would have it. But moreover, he knew that God would never leave him. He'd never forsake him. He was trusting in the Lord, and that's a powerful thing. But Christ didn't hesitate to give it all up for us. Christ was God in His pre-existent state and then became man. The question is, what did He give up to become man? Some would say, well, He had to give up His deity. No. But He did have to give up a tremendous amount. That's what we're talking about. When the pre-existent and eternal Logos, Greek word for word, talking about Christ, When the eternal Logos took on humanity, He gave up the visibility of His glory. Now that's important. He didn't give up His glory. He still has His glory. God can't be without glory. But the visibleness of glory. Listen to the rest of this. Men could not have looked upon the unveiled deity. He had to give up His visible glory. If it wasn't, it put our eyes out. Remember when James and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Christ was going to show them, I want to show you what I really look like. And they described it as looking in the sun, right directly in the sun at this full power. How long can you look like that? I mean, you just had to turn away. So His glory was there, but it was veiled for our behalf. But when He comes back, we're going to see Him in His full glory. It will knock your socks off. Mine, too. And it won't put your eyes out either. You'll have resurrected eyes. Now, here's the word. The kenosis, furthermore, implies that Christ gave up what He gave up. Now, I only have a very short time left. I want you to look in your Bibles at verse 7. It says, but emptied himself. That word empty, we'll go over next time, is kenoo in the Greek. That's K-E-N-O-O. It's where we get the doctrine of kenosis. You may or may not have heard that, but we're going to go over the doctrine of kenosis next time. Emptying himself. But he did not empty himself of deity. He emptied himself of things like the visible glory that he had and a couple of other things that we'll go over. So when the pre-existent and eternal Logos took on humanity, he gave up the visibility of his glory. Man could not have looked upon the unveiled deity. And the kenosis, the emptying of himself, furthermore implies that Christ gave up a strong, as strong, S-T-R-O-N-G, the person strong, aptly suggests the independent exercise of his divine attributes. That's another thing that he gave up. He still had them. He still had his divine attributes. I'm not going to read anymore because I'm out of time, but he didn't give up his attributes. He still had omnipotence. He could just snap his fingers and turn Pilate into a gingerbread man if he wanted to. But he gave up his independent use of that. And he showed us the way. Under all the phenomenal testing and troubles and woes and torture that he went through, the whole time he depended on who we depend on, which is the Holy Spirit. So he was showing us that if he can do it under those type of conditions, we can do it as well. And he did not independently use his divine attributes. Unless the Father called for him to do it. That's another thing that he gave up. There's a lot more in these few verses than meet the eye. These verses are some of the four most important verses that we can understand the God-man. Unique. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can learn what we could no other way understand from your word how Jesus Christ was God, is God, but now he has changed in the sense that now he is the God-man. He didn't give up any of his deity and he doesn't give up anything in humanity. He was true humanity, united in one person forever. So we pray that you will help us to think about these things. And maybe discuss it with other people to see what they think. How interesting this is. We're talking about our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many don't connect that Jesus Christ is God. And next time we will go over so many verses that prove it from your word. So help us to not just be distracted and think this is just too complicated or it really isn't important. It's so important. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.